All right, open your Bibles tonight, please, to the Old Testament book of Joel. Joel chapter 2. I'm only going to read this verse, two verses to you, and as an introduction, then we're going to go somewhere else, but we'll start here in Joel chapter 2. All right, why are you turning? Do you remember Wednesday or Sunday night? I said to you that Islam is Christianity upside down. Do you remember that statement? And several of you afterwards said, "What do you mean? Islam is Christianity upside down. What did you mean by that?" That's kind of what this is going to be about. That's kind of, you'll understand it more as we get more into the studies that I want to look at. Let me explain to you this way. I believe that there is God, and God is truth. All right? And then I have taught you, and I believe it with every fiber of my being, and I'm going to use it as a step to prove the point over the next however many weeks, months it takes. God is truth, and then everything that God has, the devil has a counter for it. All right? God has a Bible. God has a Bible. God has a Son. God has a Spirit. God has a church. Everything that God has, the devil has a counter for it. All right? God has a demonstrated faith. It's called Christianity. It was given to us by His Son, by Himself, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? Now, everything God has, Satan has a counter for it. God has His church, devil has his church. God has His Bible, devil has his Bible. I mean, the devil is a master counterfeiter. All right? Everything that we believe is based upon what we know from the Word of God. True? I have said to you many, many times, if you want to find out if a stick is crooked, you lay a straight stick down beside it. And this book that I hold in my hand right here is the straight stick. Everything is judged on the basis of the Word of God. If we can't find it in the Word of God, then we don't accept it. All right? If we find it in the Word of God, we should accept it. It's just that simple. Now, what I said was, and this is not the message tonight. I don't know. We're not able to ever get through this. But what I said Sunday night was that Islam is Christianity upside down. Let me ask you a question. What does our Bible tell us we're to do with this gospel so far as the world is concerned? Spread it, right? We're to go and spread it. Islam is Christianity upside down. Do you know what the Quran says that the Muslims are to do to us? Kill us. Could you imagine a bunch of Buddhists coming over here and just running wild, killing people? Buddhists wouldn't do that. Could you imagine a bunch of Hindus doing that? Hindus wouldn't do that. And I can't imagine that a bunch of Christian missionaries would land on foreign soil and get off the airplane, start spraying Uzis all over the place, killing people. But there's one religion that propagates commands their followers to kill anybody who's not one of them. Now, do you realize that you got little old Israel, that little old land, that little old people, 6.8 to 7 million of them, 7 million of them, 8 million of them, however many there are, in just a little stretch of land. And do you realize that there are something like 2 billion people all around them that are Islam, Muslims, who hate their very existence? That's a lot of people. That's a lot of people. Now, here's the amazing thing. Islam is Christianity upside down. Here's the amazing thing. You go back into this Old Testament and you start looking at Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Joel and Amos and Habakkuk and Micah, Nahum, Zephaniah, Zechariah. You look at all these prophets, and all these prophets are prophesying doom and destruction upon nations, upon people. And do you realize the United States of America is not there? What's there? What's in this book? Where are all these judgments? Who are these peoples that God is having issues with? It's all these little people, all these little nations that, you see, our mindset, we try to read the Bible and understand the Bible from a Western perspective. And what we need to do is realize that this Bible is Jerusalem centered, not New York City central located. I mean, it's Jerusalem. It's Israel. It's not Los Angeles. And that's why I think a lot of times we get over there into these books and we say, "Oh, I'm going to read Isaiah." And we get two chapters into it and blood starts squirting out our eyeballs. I mean, we can't get it. We just read, we say, "Well, that doesn't make any sense to me. What's that have to do with Maryland?" Doesn't have anything to do with Maryland. That's the point. And there's so much that God has to say. And folks, it all hinges. It is all it's all involved in this conflict between God and truth and the devil and the lie. All right? Now, Joel chapter 2, verse 1. "Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh, for it is nigh at hand. A day of darkness and of gloominess, a day of clouds and of thick darkness, as the morning spread upon the mountains, a great people and a strong. There hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations." All right, let's pray together. Our Father, bless now tonight. I pray you'll help us. And Lord, just give us clear minds and receptive hearts. May the Word of God lodge in our hearts. Lord, help us to hide Thy Word in our heart that we might not sin against Thee. Bless us now, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. To be honest with you, I really don't know where to begin as I launch into this new series of studies that, you know, I like to do series studies on Wednesday nights. That keeps me focused and keeps me, keeps me with a plan, so to speak, so that usually by the time the Wednesday night service is over, I have a real good idea where I want to go on the next Wednesday night. And so it's just, I just enjoy either book studies or series studies, and we've done both in the last 14 years. And so, to be honest with you, I really don't even know where to start. I know what I want to say. I know what I want to do. I know the passages I want us to look at. But I just hope that that you'll stick with me here tonight. Listen carefully and see the foundation that I'm trying to lay for you, and then we can. I think if I feel confident that you have an idea of what I'm going to do, where I'm going to go, I think that the next one will come easy. But I want you to think about this. Now, the Lord Jesus said, you know this verse, John 14. The Lord Jesus said to his disciples, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Now, folks, he's either coming or he's a liar. True? Now, we know he's not a liar. We know who is the liar, but we know it's not Jesus. So Jesus promised us that he was going to come again. And over and over and over, the Lord Jesus spoke of coming back to gather his church and take us to heaven and then return to this earth to rule and to reign the world from the city of Jerusalem. That's all the way through the Bible. The second coming of Christ is mentioned, they tell me, 270 times in the New Testament. There is a reference to the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming back a second time 270 times in the New Testament alone. It is one of the fundamental doctrines of the Bible. By fundamental, I mean it's not a doctrine you can take or leave. Jesus is coming again. We sing, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And so we should believe that Jesus loves us. Why? Because the Bible does tell us that Jesus loves us. But we are also told that Jesus is coming back again. And the second verse to that song ought to be, Jesus is coming, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I'm amazed at how often this matter of the second coming is referred to in the New Testament. I'm amazed at how often the Lord Jesus himself spoke of it in the four Gospels. But I'm also amazed at how often this subject is mentioned in the Old Testament. Granted, there are many prophetic statements in the Old Testament that dealt with our Lord's first advent, his first coming, oodles of verses in the Old Testament that were prophetic statements that were made by the patriarchs or made by the prophets or made by David concerning the fact that Jesus was coming the first time. We are told in the Old Testament, spoken prophetically. We are told in the Old Testament about what tribe the Messiah would come from, the tribe of Judah. We were told in the Old Testament that he would be virgin born, which is a foundational doctrine of the New Testament church. Again, the virgin birth is not something you can take or leave. It's foundational. It's fundamental. All right, so the Old Testament prophets told us what tribe Jesus would come from. They told us that he would be virgin born. They told us what town he would be born in Bethlehem. The Old Testament, Micah told us in chapter 5, he told us that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. We are told prophetically, we were told in the Old Testament that there would be weeping in Ramah. And sure enough, here comes King Herod down to Ramah, to the Bethlehem region called Ramah, the city over there today, Ramallah. You've heard of that. That's where a bunch goes on all the time, rock throwing. Those of you who have been to Israel know why they throw rocks. They're everywhere. They got rocks everywhere. And so they throw them because they're there. All right, so weeping in Ramah. Why? Because Herod went down there and killed the babies in Bethlehem, and the mothers were weeping. Rachel weeping for her children. All right, prophesied in the Old Testament. We read in the Old Testament about the first coming that the Messiah would have a forerunner, and that forerunner would cry, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And sure enough, you get to the New Testament, and here comes John the Baptist, the voice crying in the wilderness, "Prepare ye the way of the Lord." And there are dozens and dozens of other prophecies that all happened and came true exactly as they were spoken. Many times, as you read the Gospels, you go to the beginning of the New Testament and you start reading the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You will read where one of them says, it'll tell you something that Jesus did or something that somebody else did. And then it will say something like this. "Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet." And it'll name that prophet and tell you what that prophet said. So there are many prophecies in your Old Testament scriptures that had to do with the first coming. But folks, what we need to realize is that there are even more prophecies in the Old Testament about the second coming than there are about the first coming. A lot more. Now, Joel says, blow the trumpet. You blow the trumpet to garner attention. It is used as a warning. It is used to wake folks up, to alarm them, to get them alert, to get them prepared. Joel says, blow the trumpet. And the reason for the blast is to let all the inhabitants of the land know that the day of the Lord cometh, that it is nigh at hand. Now, here's this Old Testament, and it's got all these prophecies about the first coming of Christ. And then you get over to where Christ comes, and all of those prophecies were fulfilled down to the minutest of detail. But you've got also in this Old Testament even more prophecies about the second coming of Christ than you did about the first coming of Christ. Now, if all these prophecies about the first coming all came true exactly as they were written, why should any of us think that the prophecies concerning the second coming are not going to come true? They are. Now, folks, if the Bible's a lie, if it's not truth, then, you know, we don't have a thing, we don't have anything to stand on. But we believe that it is the truth. And so I think that what has happened in I know all over the place. What has happened is we have neglected these prophecies, and there's much to learn from them. And I know it's Old Testament, and I know a lot of it is symbolism, but a lot of it is not symbolism. It can be taken literally. And you ought to take it literally when you can. And I want us to look at them. I want us to study the Word of God. And I want us to see that the coming of the Lord, I believe, is just like Joel said, at hand. Now, I don't know when the Lord's going to come back. Neither do you. Nobody knows. No man knows the day nor the hour, the Lord Jesus said. But we do know this. We know He's coming. And you can read these prophecies, and we're going to study them. You can read these prophecies about His coming. And in those prophecies, you're going to see some things that will just make you realize in your heart, wow, boy, it's getting close. It's getting close. The day of the Lord is at hand. All right. Now, go back to Genesis chapter 3. Now, here's the foundation part. We've got to lay the foundation. So let's go back to the beginning, all right? And I'll show you the foundation upon which we're going to do all this. I've got a half an hour to do what I had planned to do in 45, 50 minutes. But I digress. I always digress. All right, look at your Bible, please. Let's look at verse 14. And the Lord God said unto the serpent. Now, you know what you're reading here? You know what's in Genesis 3? This is the fall of man, right? Remember? They're in the garden. Serpent comes in verse 4. Verse 4, he tries to air condition hell. Ye shall not surely die. Ye shall not surely die. That's a lie. God said you would die. He said, don't eat of the fruit of the tree. If you do, you're going to die. And so they ate. And then verse 7, their eyes were open. And they saw that they knew that they were naked. And they heard God coming in verse 9. In verse 10, they said, we went and hid ourselves because we were naked. And God said, who told you you were naked? Who told you? Have you eaten of the tree? And Adam said, it's not my fault. It's that woman's fault. Blame somebody else. We've been doing that ever since, haven't we? Not my fault. I didn't. Well, you can't blame me. All right. Verse 13. Lord said unto the woman, what is this that thou hast done? The woman said, not my fault. It's that serpent's fault. So, nobody wants to accept blame for anything. All right. So here's what happened. Look at verse 14. When man sinned and when the devil was behind it, verse 14, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art, what's the next word? Cursed. Above all cattle and above every beast of the field, upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children. We call that labor. Labor. And us men are so thankful we don't have to go through that. I will multiply thy sorrow. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. What's the next word? Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground, for out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. Now, Genesis 3:15. This is what we call, and I've taught you this before, this is what we call the proto-evangelium. Proto means first, evangelium means gospel. Now, why did God give the gospel here? Well, because this is where man sinned and he needed it. This is the proto-evangelium, the first mention of the gospel. And I want you to notice in this verse. Now, here's man. He sinned and God promises him a redeemer, the first mention of the gospel. But notice something in verse 15. In verse 15, we have God telling us right off the bat, right at the beginning, we have God telling us of both comings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first coming that happened 2,000 years ago when he died on Calvary's cross, and the second coming, which is yet to happen. But both comings are mentioned in verse 15. You say, well, where do you see that? Well, I'm so glad you asked. Look at verse 15. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise it, the enmity. The enmity shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden and the sentence of death was passed upon them, God immediately stepped in because he loves us and promised them a redeemer. This is the first mention of God's plan to make a way for our sin to be forgiven. And that plan is is all inclusive throughout all of time and eternity. And that plan is only found in the Word of God. When man sinned and man became a sinner, that started a plan designed in the heart of God whereby man could be forgiven of sin by God and thus have the fellowship restored with his God. And God said, and here's what God said. God said that he would put enmity between thee and the woman. Speaking to the devil. He said, I will put enmity between thee, Satan, and the woman. Now notice to whom God is speaking. God is speaking to Satan, to the devil. After Adam sinned, God made several pronouncements. And in these pronouncements that we read just a moment ago, God introduced us to the curse that was brought because of sin. We are introduced to the curse of sin that is mentioned so often throughout the scriptures. Satan had a curse placed on him. The woman had a curse placed upon her. She would have labor. She would have travail in childbirth. Man had a curse placed upon him. No longer would the ground just yield to him. He had to work the ground by the sweat of his brow in order to get it to yield. And then creation had a curse placed upon it in verse 17. Now, but notice that the first person that God spoke to here and pronounced a curse upon was the devil. He said to the serpent, who was the devil, thou art cursed, and on thy belly shalt thou go. And God said to the devil, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you look up the word enmity in the dictionary, here's what you'll read. It is the state or feeling of being actively opposed or hostile to someone or something. The act or the state or feeling of being actively opposed. Folks, can you not see that this is what is going on in our world today? You know, we want to reduce things to that which we can see. We want to say, oh yeah, so and so, you know, they hate each other. You know, you got this bunch over on this side of the church, and they don't like this bunch over on this side of the church, and yeah. And they say, boy, they're fighting. Well, listen, that fight goes a whole lot deeper than just two old backslidden Christians. All right? We sit here and we watch that bunch down in Washington, D.C. And we get so aggravated we could scream. We sit and we watch those people, and we have watched our nation completely turn its back upon this book and the God of this book. And we sit here and we listen as they speak and as they pass their laws and as they do all the stuff that they do. And we sit here and think, man, that bunch, what in the world's wrong with them? Hey, folks, would you realize that what's going on is much bigger than Washington, D.C.? The problem is you've got God and you've got the devil, and there is enmity that is standing between them. And that enmity, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the central figure in everything that's going on. He's what the battle's all about. Now, you've heard me say, here in America, you can talk about God all you want to talk about, but when you go talking about Jesus, you got problems on your hands. I've been down to the Maryland Senate. Larry has invited me down to pray. He doesn't invite me down to pray anymore because he knows I'm not going to change my prayer. And when I finish praying, I do it all the time because that's the way I think my Bible tells me to do it. I say, Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Well, now, I can say, Dear Heavenly Father, and I can pray, and there's not a peep in the crowd. But the minute I say, in Jesus' name, they start coughing, banging on the desk, and slamming drawers. That's down here in Annapolis. Oh, you can talk about God all you want to, but you better not mess with the enmity. The world doesn't like the enmity. I will put enmity. A state or feeling of being actively opposed. And folks, that's what the battle's all about. It's about Jesus. That enmity promised to that God promised to place between the woman and the devil was none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And notice that God said the enmity would be put between the devil's seed and the seed of the woman. Now, here's something amazing. Look at your Bible, please. The word used here that is translated seed is the Hebrew word zerah, Z-E-R-A-H. Look at it in your Bible. It's translated seed twice, right? All right, now, the English language does, we say she for feminine, he for masculine. All right. Now, in a lot of languages, and Hebrew is one of them, you can masculine something or feminine something by an ending. And in Hebrew, when you want something to have a feminine characteristic, in other words, not masculine, not male, but feminine. When you want something feminine, you put ah on the end of it, A-H, zerah, all right? Now, the first word that is there does not have is not feminine, it's masculine. The second word, look at your Bible, he said, and And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed, masculine, and her seed, feminine. Now, you say, well, what's that mean? All right, listen very carefully. Who is, and by the way, every time in the Old Testament that the word seed is found, it's masculine, except for the second seed in verse 15. That one's feminine. Every other time that the word is used in the Old Testament, it's masculine, except for the second seed that is found in verse 15. So what's that mean? Let me ask you a question. Who is the only person who has ever been born of a woman but not of a man? Yeah, Jesus. It was the Holy Spirit that planted the seed in Mary's womb. He was born of woman, but he had no earthly father. The Holy Spirit of God placed the seed in her womb, and Jesus was born without an earthly father so as not to inherit the sin nature that all of us inherited. But in verse 15, notice that both advents of Christ are mentioned. Look at what he says in the last part of verse 15. It, the enmity, shall bruise thy head. Now, who's he talking to? Satan. And God tells Satan, because of what he had done, he had deceived and lied and tricked Adam and Eve into disobeying God and sinning. And so God says to him, it shall bruise thy head. Speaking of the enmity, the enmity shall bruise thy head. He said, but thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, folks, I submit to you that you have both comings of Christ mentioned in that verse. You say, how you get that, Pastor? All right, listen very carefully. The bruising of the heel of the enmity, the last part of the verse, was Christ's first coming. When Jesus came 2,000 years ago, he ended up on the cross at Calvary and was nailed to that old rugged cross where he gave his life as a ransom for our souls. The devil bruised his heel. Now, the first part of that phrase says that the enmity would bruise his head. Now, let me ask you a question. If you had your choice as to whether you would receive a blow to your heel or a blow to your head, which would you choose? The heel. Why? Because a blow to the head can be a death blow. And in all the, I checked a bunch of different commentaries just to see what others had to say, and every one of them said that the Hebrew word here for bruise is commonly or often used as crush. Now let me ask you, which would be an easier blow? A crush to your head crushed in or your heel crushed in? Well, definitely you don't want your head crushed in. It's hard to function with your head caved in. In other words, the blow to the head is a death blow. But the blow to a heel is not a death blow. You can still function if you get your heel crushed, but if you get your head crushed, you're done with. All right? Now, when Jesus came 2,000 years ago, God said in this verse, speaking prophetically all the way back in the Garden of Eden, that this enmity, the Redeemer, was going to come and that the devil would crush his heel. Now, you say, but Pastor, he died on the cross. I know, but he didn't stay dead. The devil gave him a blow, but not a death blow. Because on the third day, he came out. And he ascended back to the Father. But now look at what God said. But he shall crush your head. Now, when's that going to happen? That's the second coming. Go over to Revelation. All right, we started at the beginning of the book. Now let's go to the back of the book. Revelation 19. Look at verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. He was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress and the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at chapter 20, verse 1. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old what? Where'd we read about a serpent? Oh yeah, all the way back in the beginning. The one that had the curse upon him, that God spoke because of what he had done. And what did God say? God said, I'm going to put the enmity. That is the Redeemer. That is Jesus. Jesus is the enmity. And he said, I'm going to put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. And you are going to crush his heel. That's not a death blow, but he is going to crush your head. When was the heel crushing? That was the first advent, prophesied all the way back here at the beginning, when man sinned and God said, now here is my plan. And folks, the rest of this book is God explaining his plan. You've got everything in that Bible. From the moment that that plan was mentioned, all the rest of the Bible is God explaining the plan. Some of the explanation is in picture. Some of it's in direct statement. Some of it's in allegory. Some of it's in song. Some of it's in prophecy. But it's all about the enmity. It's about his first coming, and it's about his second coming. And that's what the Bible's all about. Everybody got that? See it? The second coming is when the enmity crushes the devil's head. Now, folks, notice the contrast in the intensity of the two blows. A blow to the heel is not a death blow, but a blow to the head is a death blow. If you crush a man's heel, it's going to hurt like crazy, but it won't kill him. But if you crush a man's head, death will surely follow. And so the promise that was made here in the very beginning, when man first sinned, is a summation of what God's plan for the ages is all about. With man now being a sinner, he needs a redeemer. He needs a redeemer. He's a sinner. He has the curse of sin upon him. And what's he going to do? Look over to Eve? She can't help him. She's a sinner too. Well, I know what we'll do. We'll have children, and our children will be our redeemer. And so they had a child, and guess what? That child was a sinner just like them. And so she had another, and then she had another, and then she had Seth, and she said, I've gotten me a man from God. That's what she said. She was hoping he was the Redeemer, but he wasn't. He was a sin. He lied just like Cain and Abel. He was a sinner just like them. And so God had to step in. And God said, I will send the Redeemer. I will put the enmity between you and the woman. I will do it. And 4,000 years went by. And one day, this little girl named Mary, she said, something's wrong. I don't feel right. And an angel came and said, Mary, fear not. For that which is born of thee, that which is within thee, is of the Holy Spirit. This is God's child. This is God coming. This is God, the enmity, showing up. Why? To fulfill the plan that God has given that is found in this book. Does that make sense to you? Folks, that's what the Bible is all about. All right, now, very quickly, I got to hurry. Why does Jesus need to come again? Why two comings? We've already had one. Isn't that enough? No, we need two. Why do we need two? There's a lot of reasons that I could give you, a lot of reasons. But for our purposes tonight, staying on theme, one reason is the foundation of these Bible studies to fulfill all Scripture. I mean, folks, there's a lot of prophecy here about this second coming. We never look at it. We never read it. We never study it. That's Old Testament. It's too hard. One reason why we need a second coming is to fulfill all Scripture. But to stay on theme for our purposes tonight, let me give you an important reason why Jesus has to come again. Remember that the promise is of a first coming and the second coming. Genesis 3:15. The promise, when man sinned and God stepped in, the promise is of two comings. Why is he coming again? Just as the first promise, the promise of his first coming, has to do with our salvation, the second coming has to do with our salvation. You say, what do you mean by that? All right? He is coming again to complete what he started when he came the first time. When he comes again, he is coming to complete what he started the first time. Now listen very carefully. If you are saved tonight and on your way to heaven, if your sins are under the blood and you know you're saved, say amen right there. Good. Now, if you're saved here tonight, you are as saved as you can be, but you're not as saved as you're going to be. There are not degrees of being saved. Okay? You cannot say, well, boy, you know, that Lois, she's saved. But now I'm going to tell you something, that Donna Dyson, she's really saved. Oh, no. That's like, you know, going to a funeral home and say, that guy over there, he's dead. But that guy over there, he's really dead. No, there's no degrees of being dead. You're dead, you're dead. And there's no degrees of being saved. You're either saved or you're lost. You with me on that? So if you're here tonight and you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior, you are as saved as you can be. But I got some good news for you. You're not as saved as you're going to be. Because you see, he had to come the first time in order to be the Redeemer. He had to come the first time to die on the cross to take our place in death and give his life and shed his blood so that you and I could be saved. And now over here, I hear the gospel and I believe it and I receive Christ as my Savior and I am saved. But what did he save? He saved my soul. But he didn't save my body. He hasn't saved my body. My body's getting older by the second. My body is wearing out. He saved my soul, but he did not save my body. I still sin. Don't look at me like that. You do too. I still sin. I mean, the curse of that sin still affects my body. Oh, how it affects my body. I'm getting old. I have this horrible disease that I got genetically. I didn't pick it up from drinking after one of the kids. My doctor sat me down and said, "You have Crohn's disease." I said, "What's that?" And he explained it to me, and I said, "Well, how did I get that?" And the first thing that popped through my mind was running through the jungle of South America when I was 26. When I'm preaching down there, running through the jungle, trying to find this tribe of people I could preach to. We found them, by the way. Then my mind went to the Philippines, and I'm over there in the sitting across the table from Larry Stainer and David Wood, drinking a Pepsi about that big, and I drank about half of it, looked down, and I said, "Uh-oh, I didn't tell them not to put any ice in that. Oh, did I pay for that?" I thought, maybe I got a bug somewhere. Maybe I got a germ. No. Doctor looked at me and said, "It's genetic. There was absolutely nothing you could do to prevent it." Where'd that come from? I'll tell you where it comes from. It came from my mom and dad. Those sinners. But wait a minute, I can't blame them because they got their sin nature from my grandparents. Well, I can't blame my grandparents because... And I really can't blame because it goes back for... And I can't... It goes all the way back to Adam. And it goes back to that curse. And so here I am now. Oh, I'm saved. Let me tell you. I know in whom I have believed. But one of these days, go back to 1 John. I'm going to quit right here, I promise. Go back to 1 John 3. Quickly, just... couple books back. 1 John 3. Look at verse 1. Look here. You got both comings. Both of them. Both advents right here. Remember the promise? 3:15. Genesis 3:15. Remember the promise? First coming, second coming. I will put enmity. You'll crush his heel, but he'll crush your head. Here's both comings. Look at this. Behold. Verse 1. Behold. Chapter 3, did I tell you that? I meant to. Look at verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. That's your first coming. What manner of love? I've told you this before, a lot of new folks though. That little phrase, what manner of, in Greek, it does not mean where. Or what kind of. It does not mean what kind of. We would say, what manner of person is that? What we're saying is, what kind of person is that? Doesn't mean that in the Greek language. It means, where does it come from? Behold, what manner of love is this? Not love like any of us know anything about. It's not love like we have down here. This is heavenly love. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall what? Appear. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Why does he have to come a second time? Well, he has to come a second time because there has been 2,000 years of history since he came the first time, and there's been millions upon millions of people that have heard this gospel, believed it, and trusted Christ as their Savior, but the curse got them, and they died. But when they died, their eternal souls went to heaven because they were saved. We took their bodies and we put them back in the ground. And then here we are now, a whole new generation, and we are saved. I am. You too? yeah, I'm saved, and I got a promise here that he's coming again. So I'm just going to stay in my book, and I'm going to just keep doing the best I can to live for God and preach his word and win people to Christ. I mean, you know, we just stay after it. Be faithful. It is required among stewards that a man be found faithful. Just going to stay with it, and the promise is he's coming again, and one of these days he's going to come back. And all these people that died and were buried, their souls are in heaven, and those bodies are going to come up out of the grave. You say, well, how's that going to happen? I don't know. I'm not God. But I know it's going to happen because it tells me it is. Up out of the grave, they're going to come. Just like Jesus came out of the grave after he died, they're going to come out of the grave, and we're all going to be standing around looking up to see where that trumpet blast is coming from. And while we're looking, we're going to see people rising up and go, wow, look at this. And then boom, we're caught up with them. And we all meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's why he's coming back. He's going to redeem our bodies. He came the first time to redeem our souls, but he's coming the second time to redeem our bodies. And I don't know about you, but I need a new one. Huh? Come on, you do too. Man, some of you, I can just stop by looking at you, you need one. We all need one. I know I need one. Good grief. And that's why he's coming again. So I think you can see, folks, why Joel... By the way, let me give you these verses. Look them up when you get home. Philippians 3:21. 1 Corinthians 15:51. Look those up and read those. Study those. Look at Isaiah 25 in verse 8. Isaiah said in 25:8, he will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord God will wipe away tears from off their faces. I like that. All right, one more thing. Hurry. I can't quit here. Revelation, quickly. 22. All right, remember he's coming back. Now look at Revelation 22. And honestly, this is it. No more preaching. I'm telling you the truth now. Listen. And he showed me, verse 1, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, there was a tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded a fruit every month. And leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more... Yep. Going to be gone one of these days. I don't know about you, but right now I feel it. It's going to be gone one of these days. That's why he's coming back. Because God said all the way back here when man first sinned, all right, boys, here's my plan. Here's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to one of these days eventually send you a redeemer. By the way, I'm going to give you a book that's going to tell you, it's called the Bible. I'm going to give you a book that's going to tell you all about his coming. But not only is he going to come first time, he's going to come the first time to save your soul. But then he's coming back again. And when he comes back again, he's going to save your body. He's going to redeem your body. Come first time to redeem your soul. Come a second time to redeem your body. And that's why he's coming. All right? All right. Foundation's laid, I promise. Next time, I'll show you some things that'll blow you away.